15 in your Bibles tonight. We're winding down our series on the book of Mark. We looked at the first part of the book, first part of this year, then we took a break, had a summer series, then we've been doing a fall series into the end of the year on Mark. So we've got a few more messages left in this series as I wanted to go through the entire book of the Gospel of Mark. Out of the four Gospels, I love them all. It's all good. But I enjoy Mark's perspective. I like how he's immediately through the book and the Roman perspective he's going to bring out. And that's what I want to bring out tonight. I'm going to revisit a few things that we looked at earlier in the series in chapter 1. And we're going to talk about the triumph of the servant of God tonight. And Mark 15 and verse 16 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It deals with the crucifixion, which is interesting because we're during the Christmas season, not Easter season. This is great for the Easter season, but this is just how it fell. But let's look here at verse 16. We've looked at last Wednesday night on the trial. Now we're going to look at the triumph. Look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by wailed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Look at verse 37. Verse 33, I'm sorry. "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Look at verse 37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which had stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God." The triumph of the servant of God. Throughout the pages of the Bible and throughout history, this question has been raised in the minds of men and women. Who really is God? Several accounts in Scripture has detailed many challenges in order to prove to the reader the true and living God. In Egypt, Moses and Pharaoh. On Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets. It testified to the power of the true and living God. Yet people are still asking this question today, who really is God? They're searching for truth. My question is, can we as believers in Jesus Christ, we as Christians, can we point them in the right direction by our life, by our actions, by our spiritual growth, by our walk? Or are we so defeated in our lives, are we living so worldly that others say there's no difference in them? Can we even defend our faith if called on to defend it? Do we triumph in Jesus Christ? Let us then consider the Roman context of the crucifixion, because Mark is writing to a Roman audience. In that day, when Mark was writing his gospel to a Roman audience, the same question was on people's mind: who really is God, Jesus or Caesar? Mark wrote his gospel to the Roman readers. In that time period that he wrote about, Imperial Rome controlled the entire world. even the Jewish world. They launched a program to unite the empire together so that it's a true empire. And they wanted to knit people together to create a common imperial power that would rule and reign for 1,000 years, called the Pax Romana, only lasted 200. The foundation to all this unification of the Roman Empire was the deification of the emperor Caesar, which along with universal language Greek and a universal road system linking the empire together. It also gave the people from various backgrounds, various religions, a common God and helped knit the known world, the Roman world, together. That was their goal. Kind of a picture of what the one world government will be someday. But all this began, let me pull this next slide up, it all began on March the 15th, 44 BC, when Julius Caesar was assassinated in the Senate by senators, by the Republicans. There are two parties. You had the Imperial Party who wanted an empire, such as Julius Caesar, and you had the Republicans who wanted a republic. Both were in the Senate of Rome. 4 months later, after Julius Caesar's assassination by the Roman Senate, in his birth month, Julius, July, Roman calendar, at his memorial, a comet passed by and passed 7 days in a row in the Senate. They, as well as the high priest of Rome, who was now Caesar Augustus, they all declared that the comet was the soul of Julius that descended to heaven to be deified. And by declaration of the Senate and that of by Caesar, Julius Caesar now became Divine Julius. In Latin, it's Divus. We get the word diva from Divus, okay? If we call somebody a diva, you know what I mean? Then Augustus, which was his adopted son, he was known as Son of the Divine or Son of God. The Caesar Augustus was the first to claim sonship. Now understand, there were two levels of gods in the Greek and Roman world. You had an eternal God, okay, eternal God, and then you had a Devos. A Devos was you had that eternal God, and then you had a Devos, a human who lived such an extraordinary and exemplary life that at death he was granted deity. It's very interesting that when the Catholic Church took over, they deified saints. It kind of the same mentality that kind of filtered into the church later on in the Roman world. But people like Julius or Caesar, they had influence with the gods. You prayed to them, you deified them to intercede for the gods. And then, Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us that in the days of Caesar Augustus, Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's what Luke 2 tells us. To us, as the reader, we're reading Luke 2, that's a date, in the days of Julius Caesar. But in reality, it introduces us, there's two kingdoms in conflict. There are now two sons of God on the stage. Exactly who is going to be born when divine, quote unquote, Caesar Augustus is reigning, and what's he going to do with this if this guy's in charge? So the contest commences through the scriptures, who is God? Which comes at a head here in our text at the crucifixion. Is Caesar the son of God? Or is Jesus Christ the Son of God? And when Mark is writing to Roman readers 20 to 25 years after the death of Christ, there are still two people claiming to be Son of God. Jesus and now Tiberius, Caesar. Jesus was crucified, and Tiberius' seal was on the document of his crucifixion as well as on the sealed tomb. Pilate was his agent. So prevalent in that day that Caesar is God, it was on all the Caesar's coins. There are some examples of the coins. I'll give you an example here. Julius, on his coin, it was Divine Julius. Augustus, Divus, Savior of the World, Revered Son of God, Lord from eternity to eternity. Tiberius' coin was Worship God of a Worship Son of a Worship God. Caligula was Divine Father. Nero, Prince of Peace, God incarnate, the one who holds the keys of life and death. Does these things sound familiar in Scripture? Vespasian, the incarnate one. Dominion, Lord of Lords. But Jesus Christ was the true Son of God, the Scriptures tell us, and the early church testified to. And in the succession of Caesars, by the time Mark wrote his gospel, we all have the same titles for Jesus, that the Romans had for coins. So it would be challenging for Mark to write to the Roman church apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is proof the Holy Spirit is inspiring Mark's very words, showing the world of then and today that Caesar was not the Son of God, Jesus was. So with this context in mind, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We looked at this weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel, good news. We get the word evangelize, evangelion from it. What would a Jew think that word gospel, good news, meant? When they heard the word gospel before the prior to the New Testament being written, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That's good news. That publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What's the gospel? God reigns. Because of the death, because of the burial, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel is Jesus Christ, God reigns. It isn't just Jesus saves. He does save, but Jesus reigns. He reigns because of His saving death, because of His resurrection, because of His ascension. Will you join Him? That's the question. Good news. Jesus, the Son of God, is Lord. Now, what would a Roman think the word gospel meant? In their world, we have a new emperor. But Augustus called himself the Savior of the world. The word gospel, to an official imperial term that could be used only for an emperor, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. You are not allowed to use this word gospel except for the birth, the victory, or ascension to the throne, or the coronation of the emperor. But this was not the case when Mark wrote Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This was very radical and very counterculture. He writes that in Mark 1, verse 1, and he proves it through the 16 chapters of the book of Mark. And that's the context we're looking at as we've studied this series. Mark, as well as the early church, they use four technical terms for Christ. And these terms could get you killed if you use them in that time period. Okay, why were the early Christians martyred? It's because they refused to honor Caesar as God. They honored him as the earthly ruler, but when they started deifying him, they said, there's no God but Jesus Christ, and we're serving him and we're worshiping him. And they did. They died some horrible deaths. But let me give you four terms. Four technical terms used for Caesar that could get you killed if you used them in this day. And they're used throughout the New Testament. Here's the word gospel. That's the official proclamation of the birth, the victory, the coronation of the emperor. You got the word Son of God. That's Caesar's title. That's due to the deification of the emperor because of what happened with Julius Caesar. You have the word Lord. That's the emperor's quote-unquote official title. And then you have the word peace. That's the result of the emperor's reign. Did you realize that if you use those four words in that day, you could anything else but Caesar or for Rome, you could get yourself killed? Gospel, Son of God, Lord, and peace. Well, how about the New Testament? Matthew 14:33, of a truth thou art the Son of God. Luke 1:35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. John 1:34, and I saw and bear record that this was the Son of God. Luke 2:10, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Luke 2:11, for unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2:11 is good news, as we got a new emperor. It isn't Caesar. This baby in a manger in Bethlehem, our God reigns. That's why the angels are rejoicing. That was radical for that time. Thus Mark chapter 1 verse 1 tells you that if you're a Roman, Caesar's a fraud. He may be an earthly ruler, but he's not the Son of God. So you're Mark. You're writing the gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit. You are reflecting upon that day. You are telling the world what Jesus did for them. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. You killed them. God raised them. We are witnesses. That's the message of the New Testament. writing to people all over the Roman world, taking this actual account about a Jew who died for the sins of the entire world and writing it to Romans, because in Roman minds, crucifixion was received for the worst of criminals. So how are you going to answer the question, who really is God, telling those Roman Christians that, or even those Romans who are not saved yet, that Caesar's a fraud and Jesus is the real thing, when Caesar killed him? His seal was on all the documents of his crucifixion and there on the tomb. We can look back in history and realize that Caesars were not God. Okay, no one really, you ask the average person, name me all the Caesars in history, unless they got a degree in history and they teach it all the time, they couldn't tell you. But what if you lived at that time? It's not easy to believe in Christ as it looks from the 21st century. The key to this passage is how Mark pins Mark 15, the crucifixion, from his perspective, because the Gospels are the same account, but looking at four different perspectives, and you put that together, and you got the full story of Christ. So here's the key. How did Caesar become Caesar, Lord and God? How did he become that? How did he become those titles? You know, did they hold primaries? Did they have a convention? Did the people vote? No. They had what was called a triumph. Mark wrote this gospel around 60 AD. Nero's triumph was 58 AD. Mark's readers in Rome would have seen Nero's triumph. The key is the backdrop, the illustration he uses behind Mark 15, the sequence of events. He organizes the sequence of events, and they actually happen as it does in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The day that Jesus was crucified, as this was a mock attempt by the Romans to perform a Roman triumph. Yet Mark, using the events of a real Roman triumph, applies them to the actual events of the crucifixion of Christ to prove that Caesar's the wrong guy. Jesus was the Son of God, Lord of all. So what was this triumph, this triumphe? The word means show us. The idea for this originally came from the Greek god Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of wine and orgies. When the grapevines died in the fall, it was believed that Dionysus went to the underworld. And when the grapevines came back to life in the spring, it was believed that Dionysus came back to life. He was the dying and rising god. Every spring his resurrection was celebrated with a triumph. The high priest would put on a purple robe, appear at the door of the temple, as if he were Dionysus incarnate, and people would shout, "Triumphe! Triumphe! Show us!" over and over again. Show us that you're back. Late in the first century BC, the Romans began to, well, of course, everything that when Rome conquered Greece was the day Greece conquered Rome, because they adopted everything Greece and applied Roman names to it. So, the Romans began to start using it for important Romans. And for example, Julius Caesar would conquer Gaul. The Senate would declare a triumph. Then came Julius, then Augustus, who moved it from important victories to the emperor, and only the emperor would be allowed to have a triumph. If you ever study the triumphs, it's a fascinating study. It's his way of saying to the Roman world, "I am Lord and God, because my Father is deified," and the triumph followed this pattern. Everything had a meaning. So this evening, we're going to look at Mark's account of the crucifixion. And we're going to parallel that to the triumph of Caesar in order to show they thought that Caesar had triumphed. But ultimately, it was Jesus Christ who triumphed. And the illustrations permeates the New Testament. So let's go through the secret events. We start in verse 16. And we see, first of all, the accompaniment by the guard. Notice verse 16, it says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band." Now for Caesar, the Praetorian Guard would gather around him. That was his secret service. That was his key supporters at the Praetorium. A Praetorium is a fortress that is the government center of a region or general's tent. Within the Praetorium there in Rome, the Roman officers would be able to conduct official business. And the Praetorian Guard was the personal bodyguard of Caesar. And By the way, with the Praetorian Guard, even though they were your bodyguard, if they were not on your side, even if you thought you were God, you weren't going to be God very long. Let's just say that, okay? You weren't going to be emperor. So you made sure the Praetorian Guard was on your side, all right? That's for Caesar, but for Jesus, the soldiers, if you see the Praetorian Guard in Rome versus the Praetorian model in Jerusalem there in that day, the soldiers led Jesus into a hall there in Jerusalem called Praetorium. After Jesus was flogged and left the flogging post, he was still alive. Most people died at the flogging post because it was the cat of nine tails and it just ripped your flesh off your body and your organs are exposed and you're losing so much blood, many people died right there. And he was brought to a Praetorium. It was a fortress, that is the government center of a region, just like in Rome. Actually, there are two Praetoriums in Jerusalem. One was built for Mark Antony. The other was built for Herod. Inside of that Praetorium was a judge's platform called a bema seat. Once again, you see the analogy for the judgment seat of Christ. Pilate sat there, signifying that Jesus was officially under Roman law and jurisdiction. So the beginning of it, in verse 16, there's a parallel. Just as the Praetorian Guard in Rome, and they left a place called Praetorium in their triumph, Jesus was flogged there in the Praetorium in Jerusalem. And then we get to verse 17. We see the arraignment of a robe and a crown. Notice what it says, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Caesar, on his triumph, he would don a purple robe, signifying royalty of the statue of the god Jupiter, and was crowned with a wreath of golden olive leaves, signifying victory, and a scepter, signifying authority, the mark of deity. And once again, this is how Caesar became Caesar, Lord and God, to the people. Jesus, we see in verse 17, he was clothed with a purple robe and a crown of thorns. And crown of thorns was actually the name of this particular thorn before the crucifixion. That particular thorn would dry out. And when the thorn was dried out, it was razor sharp, very brutal. You had to have gloves to handle this type of thorn. So that's the arraignment. Look at verse 18 and 19. That goes to my third thing, that of the recognition of the soldiers. Look at verse 18. And they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. Now for Caesar, he had the Praetorian Guard on his side. And after he was robed and crowned, the Praetorian Guard would chant, Hail Caesar! Triumphe! Show us Caesar! Show us! Over and over in recognition of Caesar, paying personal homage before the public procession as he's going down the streets of Rome. But for Jesus, after he was led to the Praetorium, he was robed with purple and a crown of thorns and a reed in his right hand, Matthew tells us, and he was saluted by the soldiers there, Hail King of the Jews! Though they were mocking him by smiting him on the head and spitting upon him and worshiping mockingly, it was paralleling what they had really done with Caesar. They were challenging Jesus, show us you're really God. There's a recognition here. Notice verse 20 and 21, after the recognition by the soldiers, you have, number four, the procession to the place of sacrifice. Notice verse 20, and when he had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by. Coming out of the country, the father of Rufus, Alexander Rufus, to bear his cross. For Caesar, he was led by the Praetorian Guard down the Via Sacra. That's the sacred road in Rome. This Via Sacra led to the Praetorium, from the Praetorium to Capitoline Hill. On both sides of this road were incense altars. And that spreads the sense of victory for Caesar. You've got a sweet smell as you're going down the Via Sacra. Nero was estimated to have spent $1 billion on incense alone for his triumph. In this procession, Caesar would use a slave to carry the death instrument, an axe or a sword, and would lead a sacrificial bull to the place of sacrifice. But for Jesus, he was led out of the Praetorium to be crucified. He was led by the soldiers down the Via Dolorosa, the road of grief and suffering, from Praetorium to Golgotha. In this procession, it's Passover. It's busy, it's tense, it's claustrophobic. He's strapped to the crossbar. That's a symbol of embarrassment. He's carrying the death instrument. And we see that Simon of Cyrene, he carried Jesus' death instrument, the cross. And note the detail. Mark calls him the father of Alexander and Rufus. You can find that in Romans 16, verse 13. Mark was writing to people who actually knew him. He's personalizing this thing. Now note the death instrument, the cross, the thing that goes across. The prisoner was tied to the crossbar. It was the public display of bearing the load, the burden of being my follower. The idea was when Jesus said to take up your cross and follow me. Culturally, our crosses over time have looked like a cross, but in that day, the Romans, their cross was like a T formation. It was a crossbar attached to a post in the shape of a capital T. That's what it looked like. So, next thing, we go from the procession to the destination of the place of sacrifice. Look at verse 22. And they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Caesar, he would proceed to the place of sacrifice, which was a Capitoline hill. The word capit is Latin for head, head hill. On that hill was the temple of Jupiter, king of the gods. There was a myth for Romans when they started building that temple in early Rome. They found the head, skin, and all of Roman's founder, Romulus, buried still intact, and it was called Head Hill. We've kind of taken the similar idea and we call it Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., but we don't believe that George Washington's head was underneath the hill. But for them, that's what they believed. There was a temple there for Jupiter, and Caesar was going to sacrifice to Jupiter on his triumph. But Jesus, he would be led to the destination of sacrifice called Golgotha. That is Aramaic for the place of a skull or head hill. Same thing. Same Aramaic for that Capitoline hill. Of course, we also call it Calvary. We call it other places in different parts of the gospel. We see also in verse 23, we see the rejection of the wine and the myrrh. Notice verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. There at the, for Caesar, there at the Capitolium, Caesar's procession would stop down that road. And they would come forward with the bull and the servant, the execution, where he would be offered a bowl of wine mixed with myrrh. Caesar would reject that bowl of wine mixed with myrrh and pour it out onto the bull, symbolically placing something from himself onto the bull so as to symbolically share its fate. But for Jesus, Mark has this little detail in verse 23 that's not in the rest of the Gospels. Not only was Jesus given vinegar wine on the cross when he was rejected, which he rejected, he was also giving sweet wine before the cross, which he rejected. Wine mixed with myrrh was a sedative. It was to numb the nerves and ease the pain to go into a sleepiness before the inevitable happened. And Jesus refused it. Why did Jesus refuse it? Because he's the Son of God who laid his life down for you and for me. He had to experience hell for you and me, so he didn't need it. He wasn't going to have anything to numb the pain that he would experience on the cross for us. The word excruciating pain is the word from the cross. The rejection of the wine and the myrrh. Let's look at verse 24 through 26. The next part, number 7, we see the sacrifice of the king or emperor. For Caesar, look at verse 24. For Jesus here, they crucified him. They parted his garments. They cast lots upon him. What every man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. For Caesar, as soon as he poured out the wine, the bull was slaughtered as a sacrifice. So the linkage of the sacrifice and Caesar's godhood was clear to all the people as Caesar's becoming Caesar to the people. Jesus, as soon as he rejected the wine, they nailed him to a cross and crucified him. Note the sign in verse 26. It says, the king of the Jews. In John 19:19 through 22, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. In Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. And because it would have been too long to write out, like everything inscribed at that time would have been abbreviated. And in Hebrew, the abbreviation, it would be YHWH. Pilate didn't know Hebrew, and simply bearing that name was a declaration to the world, this is how Jesus saves, the word Yahweh. He has triumphed through His crucifixion. I'll get to that in a moment. We move on to the next part, verse 27 and verse 28. We go from the destination to the rejection to the sacrifice of the king and emperor. Then we go to the elevation of those on the right and left. So notice verse 27 and 28. And with Him they crucified two thieves, the one on His right hand, the other on His left. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors. Caesar, on his triumph, taking His first in command on His right and His second command on His left, Caesar would then climb the stairs up to the Temple of Jupiter at Capitoline Hill. It's about 100 steps, symbolically ascending to godhood to those people. Tiberius would have two of his generals. Nero had a son and son-in-law. But he would have two people, one on his right, one on his left, as they're ascending, that they're elevating themselves. He's elevating himself to God status. With Jesus, when He was crucified, He was lifted up on the cross with two robbers, two thieves, two rebels, one on the right and one on the left. And we know from Luke's account, one became a Christian. Then we see verse 29 through 32, we see the acclamation of the people. And they that passed by railed on them. Verse 29, wagging their heads and saying, "All thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. He himself cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. When Caesar got to the top of those steps, the crowd would continue to claim Him, "Hail Caesar, Lord and God, triumphe, show us your God." They would then wait for a sign that the gods would recognize Him as a God. Jesus, though, after His cross was raised and He was gasping for His very breath, the people mocked Him, acclaiming, "Save thyself, come down from that cross." For basically they're saying, "Show us that you're really the Son of God." That leads me to verse 33. In verse 37 through 38, we get what's called the manifestation of the sign. For Caesar, prisoners are brought to Him, in which He said, "You live and you die." Isn't it crazy to have that kind of power? "As of the sayings of the people, I'm God now, I have the power of life and death." Then came the sign from the gods, in which Caesar would triumph and would be considered Lord God, King of all by the people. Julius had a comet, which caused all this to happen. Nero had a flock of white doves fly by. On one occasion there was an eclipse on the same day. Many times the sign was secretly manipulated by the actual Caesar so that he would be declared by the people a true son of the gods. But Jesus, we see in verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. With two prisoners on His right hand and His left, one mocked Him. He said, and the other one said, "Lord, remember me." And what Jesus told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Basically, Jesus is saying, you live. I have the power of life. I have the true power of life and death because I'm paying a sacrifice for sin. Then came the sign from the true and living God, darkness for 3 hours. The veil of the temple was rent. An earthquake, as Matthew's gospel gives us. But we get to verse 39. And we see where Jesus cried with a loud voice. He gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple rent. But look at verse 39. It says, "The centurion which stood over against Him saw that He so cried out and gave up the ghost. And he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now this verse is very important because Mark is using this because the soldiers are doing a mock triumph with Jesus. All right? Mark's using it to arrange it because his readers would have just seen Nero's triumph. And here's a soldier, a centurion. This centurion says, "This man, not my commander, whose medallion is on my helmet and on my ring, I've got the wrong guy. I'm serving the wrong guy. He was a centurion. He had Caesar's emblem all over his uniform. I'm serving the wrong guy. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This statement, after he saw the sequence of events that literally happened by the soldiers mocking him, not knowing they were all paralleling that Roman triumph, was being used by Mark in this gospel to show us that the crucifixion of Christ was a triumph and to show that he was the true Son of God. This statement, he says, truly this man is the Son of God. The statement from the centurion is, it sells it to a Roman audience who highly honored military heroes. A centurion who no doubt would have witnessed a triumph in his lifetime. He witnesses this day and sees this man dead on a cross and concluded that he truly was the Son of God. Caesar's not my commander anymore. Not my Lord, not my God. I've got the wrong guy. This man's the Son of God. And that's how Mark used that to the Roman audience as he's writing to. So understand that though on the surface there's two kingdoms in conflict that leads to the cross, and Caesar executed our Lord because his name was on everything. But not only did he rise from the dead, because death cannot hold Christ, but understand tonight that his crucifixion was not a defeat. We talk sometimes as if the crucifixion is the defeat. His road to kingship, his path to power and lordship, his path to recognition of the Son of God, all came by dying on a cross. Good Friday was not a defeat that we have to overcome on Easter Sunday. Sunday overcomes the last and greatest power of the evil one, that's death, the power of death. Friday was, for Jesus, was a victory because he laid his life down on the cross and his precious blood covered our sins, my sins and your sins. That was God's dramatic triumph on the stage with the backdrop of a triumph where the Romans would understand, and they were even doing a mock triumph. They were mocking him, but in reality, we see God all over this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's my application tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul picks up on this imagery. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Where Mark very subtly uses the details of a crucifixion, of a Roman triumph to backdrop, to illustrate the crucifixion. Paul actually used the word, wanting to challenge you and I to join the story. Notice what it says. Now thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that perish. Picture, if you would, Caesar, whatever the Caesar was, triumphing up to Capitoline Hill. And back those days you had generals as well who would have the prisoners in the front and his followers behind him as they're marching to that place. And as Jesus is marching to the cross, the backdrop, the illustration is Jesus with his cross was going to a triumph, and we're following him. We're following in his steps. We're bearing the cross. We're being his disciple. Here's the question in application. Will you follow Christ in his triumphal procession? You are asked to be in his triumphal procession. You are asked to follow him from the cross to declare to the world that he is God. He is Lord and God. Will you follow Christ? Have you accepted him? The road to follow Christ is hard. The road is lonely at times. It's all about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. But will you follow him? He is the only way to the Father, and he's able to do it by paying this price on the cross. He truly triumphed over sin. And then the second question is, will you exhibit Christ as you follow him in triumph? Remember that Via Sacra in Rome where they had the incense? That's what Paul's alluding to here as an illustration. You and I are to smell like those incense altars on the street to each other and to a broken world and to God of what he smells like. Basically, we need to smell like Jesus. We as Christians should not stink from sin, from division, from worldliness as we encounter a lost and dying world as they quote-unquote smells us. That's the imagery that Paul pulls out. So Paul picks up on the same imagery that Mark was using. Though what's so interesting to me was it actually happened like Mark said and how the other gospel writer, it actually happened like that. But when you compare it to a triumph, the Roman soldiers were doing a mock triumph and the parallel was incredible and it led for the Roman centurion to declare this man is the Son of God. And we as the reader see that Caesar's not God. Caesar's just a man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hey, the crucifixion was his coronation. His triumph, his victory. It wasn't a defeat. Who really is the Son of God? Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus Christ is. The other writers of the New Testament tell us that. Why is that? Well, because Jesus being God came down to you and me and he loved us so much he died for us. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of the Bible. Are we willing to walk on the same road to the cross? Self-sacrificing, offering yourself to others, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him. That's the challenge. That's the solution. That's the way. I want to challenge you tonight to take this lesson of the cross and follow him. Exhibit him as we all press forward in triumphal procession in Jesus Christ to a world that's pleading, show us who the Son of God is. We know.